Would you once again open your Bibles to the second epistle to the Thessalonians? Second Thessalonians, this morning we find ourselves in the second chapter, and we are picking up at the last half of verse 3. I'll begin reading back at verse 1, but we'll be looking with a focus upon verse 3 through 12. Once again, would you listen as we hear the Word of God? Now concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered together to Him, we ask you, brothers, do not be quickly shaken in mind or alarmed either by the spirit, by a spirit or a spoken word or a letter seeming to be from us to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. Let no one deceive you in any way, for the day of the Lord will not come unless the rebellion comes first and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself against every so-called God or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, proclaiming himself to be God. Do you not remember that when I was still with you, I told you these things? And you know what is restraining him now, so that he may be revealed in his time. For the mystery of the lawlessness is already at work. Only he who restrains it will do so until he is out of the way. And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus will kill with the breath of his mouth and bring to nothing by the appearance of his coming. The coming of the lawless one will be an activity of Satan with all power and false signs and wonders and with all wicked deception for those who are perishing because they refuse to love the truth and so be saved. Therefore God sends them a strong delusion so that they may believe what is false, in order that all may be condemned who do not believe in the truth but have pleasure in unrighteousness. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we ask once again that you would press upon us your word, that you would feed our understanding, that you would change us. We do not look to the text itself as being able to transform us, Father. Though it is true and inspired and infallible in every way, we are flawed, we are sinful, we are ignorant. We need that your Spirit should take your word and press it upon us, make us like Christ. We ask in His name. Amen. All right, so we pick ourselves up at the third chapter, the last of the phrases, and what we find ourselves doing certainly is a continuation. And of course, that's one of the difficulties of verse-by-verse kind of exposition. It would be ideal if we could just take 2 Thessalonians and sit here till about Tuesday and just work our way through the whole thing. It was written to be read all at once. And you have to understand it all at once. And so the context or the flow, the storyline is just at this point a continuation of the apostles' discussion of the Antichrist. Again, against the backdrop of an error which had infected the church, an error that had led many to believe that the Lord had returned already and had left them in great, as I mentioned last week, sort of a left behind frenzy. What do we do now? He's come, he's gone, we don't understand things. And the Apostle Paul is saying, no. There will be these things before the Lord returns. And the thing which we're looking at now is his discussion concerning the Antichrist. The Antichrist would come before the Lord will return. And so we find ourselves looking more into this character, particularly in verses 3 through 5 to begin with, as he explains something about this enemy. Now, he's bouncing off of what Daniel said in Daniel chapter 7 and chapter 8. We also find this anticipation in Matthew's Gospel 24, when Christ says we will see the abomination of desolation spoken of by the prophet Daniel standing in the holy place. This is, I think, the same that he is looking at here. He begins in our text for today talking about the son of destruction. And that's simply a way of saying his characteristic, his quality is destructive. It is like we might say, well, your son looks like you, your son acts like you. And, you know, the son may say, no, I don't. Don't accuse me of that. But, you know, we have family resemblances that we can't get away from. You know, when I think of my brother, I think of someone that looks entirely different than me. People will look at him and say, oh, you're Steve's brother. And I think, how did that happen? But it is. The family resemblances are there. Those of us that are, with our brothers and siblings, we notice the differences. Everybody else knows the similarity. And this is the son of destruction. It's just a way of saying you have that family resemblance, or you have that quality of destructiveness. This is your nature. This is the final Judas, or the son of hell. This is the one who loves destroying things and would destroy the cause of Christ as he would follow his master's will, that master being Satan. And so this destructive nature, this is the one who opposes and exalts himself, and note the phrasing, of every so-called god, and he includes with that the objects of worship, or the temples, the churches, the places of worship. It is one who opposes not merely, and I say merely, as though that's not a big thing. I do mean it's a great thing. He opposes the church, he opposes the truth, he opposes Christ. But of all manner of worship he opposes, for he would be the only God, the only Lord, the only King. He sees himself as that one who would be placed in place of the gods of the earth. He would take his seat in the temple, and he would proclaim himself to be God indeed. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, chapter 3, and this 1 Corinthians chapter 6, and 2 Corinthians chapter 6, and then Ephesians chapter 2, there's a constant reminder from these various texts throughout the New Testament that the church is to be understood as the temple. And I take it with many others that this Antichrist, this person, has as his agenda to destroy all religion, but in particular Christianity, which is the truth. He intends to raise himself up in some fashion as the head of the church, or the master of the church, or the conqueror of the church. And again, when we get into these prophetic kind of scriptures, there is a temptation to try to fill in between the text with some anticipated figure and what it's going to look like. And I would just ask you to be a student of eschatology's history and not play the fool, as many have before us. Go no further than Scripture goes. Don't try to fill in the blanks. Well, I think it's this guy, or I think this is happening, or I think that is happening. There's great danger, it's frustrating, and it's a bad witness to the world outside as we tie ourselves to some eschatological event that's going to happen next Tuesday, and then by Wednesday people are saying, boy, don't you look stupid. And we do. So be mindful not to go beyond where Scripture goes. But what we do see, I think, being drawn to is the notification that there is a great enemy of religion, and particularly a great enemy of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, that will oppose his work and seek to establish himself. Now, I made my apologies last week, and so I'll not run through those again. But I understand there are a variety of different views, and I understand that the text drives us to a particular conclusion, which is the priority here. And so I would not say that I am a fan or an appreciator of what some call pantheism, where they say it's just going to all pan out in the end. As I think that we ought to give ourselves to the task of trying to sort it out, trying to come to the conclusions, but do so with a charitable spirit, recognizing there are many good and godly folks that have differing views. And the reason is not because God was not clear, it's because what's between our ears often is unclear. And we look upon the text with our own background and our own misunderstanding of things, and we come out disagreeing with each other. So there are some things concerning the Antichrist, concerning the end times, where we will find people we really love and appreciate differ with us. And there are some things that I think are fairly clear and ought to be embraced by all and appreciated by all. And particularly, we ought to be driven by the text to the conclusion that the Lord Jesus Christ demands of us concerning the end of time. And we'll get to that at the end of the sermon. But for now, reminding ourselves that this expectation of the Antichrist, of some opposition, is not something that is strange to us. Because the text has reminded us already, and we'll mention it again, that the spirit of the Antichrist has been already with us. When we go to our confession of faith, it speaks of the Antichrists that are amongst us and the various types of Antichrist. And the term itself means those who oppose Christ. And yes, I do hold that there will be a particular figure, a particular man on a particular day that will do particularly wicked things. But it is not something that is going to be out of the blue and we'll think, oh, I didn't realize people actually opposed Christianity. They do. They oppose the God who has made them. They oppose the God who has commanded obedience of them. They oppose the God who has offered salvation to them. They oppose God, as we know, because they love their sin. So, verses 3, last part of verse 3, verse 4, again, the son of destruction is coming. He will oppose the church. He will be the one who will raise himself up as the substitute for Christ and seek to destroy religion. Verse 5, the Apostle Paul mildly chides the church at Thessalonica. He says, do you not remember that when I was still with you, I told you these things? You've jumped off into a silly error. You have begun asking questions that if you would just think about what I'd said, you wouldn't have to ask these questions because you would have the answer. Which I think is a good reminder to us. Many times when troubling thoughts come to us, we ought to revert back. Okay, what did God say? What has God told me? What has he instructed me concerning? And so Paul says, listen, think back. You know, I gave you the answer before, and now you're ignoring it. Be attentive to the things that you have been taught. And so he has explained, and they are reminded that they should expect such. And then in verse 6 through 8, the apostle continues by says, wrong epistle. Verse 6, he says, do you not, and you know what is restraining him now so that you may be revealed, so that he may be revealed in time. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains it will do so until he is out of the way. And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus will kill with the breath of his mouth and bring to nothing by the appearance of his coming. Some good news and some news of interest there. He begins by speaking of a restraining until God's appointed time. Just the statement of that ought to raise the level of hope in the life of every believing person. For we see in that statement a reminder of God's sovereignty over all things. As you try to sort out some eschatological events, keep in mind that whether it works out your way or not, God is in control. I half jokingly tell friends at times that if my dispensational friends are right, and I don't think they are, but if I get raptured, I ain't complaining. That I will delight to be in the hands of the Lord as he sorts things out. But here we see a declaration of God's sovereignty. That they're doing their evil stuff, but only until God says, that's enough. They begin their evil stuff when God says, you may. In mind comes the life of Job, how that Satan could lay no hand upon him except that God should permit. And so the restraining until God's appointed time, the lawlessness that is already out there, we see this. The Antichrist, which is not yet, the restrainer will be removed, and at some point this figure will raise up. The lawlessness was part of Paul's daily life, and the church was under attack then, as she is now, much more grossly and wickedly in other lands, but even in our own country, though subtle and political and often in words and legislation, there still is an animosity towards the church. Look at the evil around you and the evil throughout the ages. Lawlessness is nothing new. The holding back. Again, as I understand it, the holding back of Satan for this period of age, or this age between the Advents, the age which we would call the millennial, spoken of in Revelation 20, is an age when Satan is bound and limited and kept from what he would do. This holder, though, is at some time to be released before the Lord's return. Now, Augustine narrowed down the scope of, okay, who is this restrainer? And this is, again, one of those areas where folks debate and discuss. And I would remind you, there's a lot of good opinions. Mine's better. As anybody would say, I had a friend that years ago used to say, I don't think I'm always right. I just always think I'm right. But that is the nature of having convictions about what the Bible says. Why would you say, well, I believe this, but I don't really believe this? Well, this is how we look at it, and this is how I hold the events to be spoken of here. That Augustine speaks of three possible candidates for this restrainer, and some of his reasons are the way that it's spoken of is one time as a person and one time as an entity. Augustine says it might be the Spirit, it might be God, but he thinks it is government. He thinks it's the form of government that not only in Paul's day, the Roman government that is represented not only by the force of the nation, but also by the leader or the leaders of the nation, that these forces are used, as Paul reminds us in Romans 13, as his instrument. And anarchy will not break out until God removes the form of government. And we think, well, you know, maybe we should write a book. He's coming back soon. But there's an ebb and flow in human history, as you know, and that ought to instruct us to be careful with our predictions. But we know from the text that this restraining, resisting power, which I think Augustine is right, it is the government that brings order and structure into the community and keeps wickedness from overrunning totally the community. But when these things fall apart, it will do so why? Is it some force of nature? Is it the will of the government or the people? Not at all. It is the sovereign will of God who controls all things. And when the restrainer is forced back, when there is no more resistance to this, then indeed these things will unfold. Verse 8, and then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus Christ will kill. I love the quickness of the motion in that text. The revealing of the lawless one, that's the one Jesus is going to kill. That there is no doubt as to his effectual powers, as to controlling or ruling or doing what he has planned. Now, I don't have a timeline or a date or a number of hours in relationship to this movement, but the text was placed in such a way as to show the quickness of it and the certainty of it. So he shall kill with his breath. Isaiah chapter 11, verse 4, the righteousness, he shall judge the poor and decide with iniquity for the meek of the earth. And he will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth and with his breath of his lips. He shall kill the wicked. Revelation 1, in the right hand, seven stars, from his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword. This is the same God who spoke and called all things into existence. God spoke and creation happened. And so he shall speak in the end, and the demise of the wicked shall be certain and quick and entire. He has brought to nothing that which thought themselves to be his better. And so the resolved nature of this is, yeah, he's going to make himself to be something, but God shall crush him. And then verses 9 through 12. Again, this is great reason to hope. That we are reminded that God is in charge and that no course or action which evil takes can have any hope of succeeding. For Jesus shows up, game over, victory. In verses 9 through 12, look there. The coming of the lawless one is by the activity of Satan or by his energy or by his power, by his resource. The activity of Satan with all power and false signs and wonders, verse 10, and with all wicked deception for those who are perishing because they refuse to love the truth and so be saved. This one comes, and you look at the phrasing, signs and wonders. What does this make you think of? The coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, this one would be like Jesus. If Satan could make himself incarnate and cause himself to be born of a virgin, he would, for he would copy Christ and mock Christ and do evil in every way to bring dishonor to Christ. But he cannot. So he has his puppet and he energizes him. He provides evidences for him. And look where he comes to. He is with all wicked deception for those who are perishing. The devil comes, and the Antichrist appears, and who is he after? Well, you'd think he'd be after the church. Well, certainly he would love to be. But he comes for those who are perishing. He comes for the wicked. He has no power and rights to those who are belonging to Christ. Those who know Jesus are not his prey. And how ironic is that? That those who would turn from Christ to serve the devil, that they might have a better option or a preferred life, or that he will allow them to do that which the Lord would not. And yet it says that his prey, those he would lay hold of, those he would destroy, are only those who speak ill of Christ, who are perishing because what? Because they refused to love the truth and so be saved. The target of the Antichrist is the wicked. It reminds me of this closing of Narnia's books, The Last Battle. Remember that one? Just pretend like you do. And the closing of it and the moving from Narnia to eternal life, to heaven. And the evil one is there. I forget what he's called. It slips my mind at the moment. But the point is, he has come there to claim his own, and he is prohibited to claim any others. He has no access to those who are in the hollow of God's hand. That's why I read Romans chapter 8 earlier in the service, that who can harm us? Who can steal us away from him? What harm can come to us if Christ died for us? And of course, the answer is not at all. None. You are kept by God. And it is a great irony and evidence of the foolishness of turning away from the one true God. Now, God is spoken of, not only has Satan come to destroy them, but God is spoken of as sending these very same ones a delusion. Verse 11, therefore God sends them strong delusion, so that they may believe what is false, in order that they may be condemned who do not believe the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. In Romans chapter 3, Chapter 3, verse 16. God so loved the world. You've heard that over and over again, but let's read the whole text. God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people love darkness rather than light because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. There is a foolish notion about, and has always been about, that somehow men are innocent of their rejection of Christ. Why, if they had just had it explained a bit better, or if they had just had a better childhood or a better experience or this or that, if the church had been a better church, perhaps they would have believed in Jesus. But that's not what the Bible says, is it? The Bible says they don't want to believe in Jesus because they love their sin. And so when our Lord is spoken of here in this last section of coming, he comes on the heels, is in the text anyway, of the delusion which is Satan. But he also comes that he might send them a delusion, that because they have not been receptive, like Pharaoh, who hardened his heart and was hardened by God. Those who Paul speaks of in Romans 1, who have been turned loose unto their wickedness. And so David says to these, not David, Paul says to these saints, listen, this is how it's playing out in the end. The evil one will come. The apostasy will happen. And be aware of this. When he comes, he will come to destroy those who are his own. And the Lord will come and bring delusion to those who are the devil's as well, to confirm them in their wickedness. And so what is the point that Paul would go to in this text? What is he trying to say to the Thessalonians as he speaks about the Lord's return. Certainly at the heart of this exhortation, there has to be this reminder that what you do in relationship to the Lord's return is that you yield to the truth of God's word, that you obey, that you believe. For the end will be foul and ruinous and painful and forever for those who are cast off into hell. And so don't be one of those. Don't be such as reject truth because of the lust of flesh. Don't turn away because you want your own way, but rather hear the word, believe the word, and serve and love Christ. Now, whether his coming is in 10 years or 10,000 years or 10 million years, I have no clue, and nobody does. But it is certain that it's coming. It's also certain that in 100 years, it really won't matter to any of us anyway, for we shall be off of this earth by then as well. But the point to which the apostle takes us as he navigates through the expectation of Jesus's return is that what you do in light of the impending coming of Christ is believe the gospel, trust Christ, and then from that doctrine of eschatology, you take this. That is why the book of Revelation was written, by the way, to encourage the saints in the midst of persecution and difficulty. And that is Paul's agenda here as well. Lay hold of Christ and trust that he will keep you, whether it is through trials of wickedness in our day or the end of time. He will keep his own. Let's pray. Father, give us faith. If there are any amongst us this morning who are yet unbelieving, we pray, O Lord, that you would cause them to understand what Christ has done, that you would cause them to embrace Christ as their Savior, and that you'd give them the great comfort and hope that is ours through Christ. For those who know you, Father, as we navigate through the world with great sin around us, as we sometimes are overwhelmed by the way things go in our country and throughout the world, Father, give us the confidence that we need, that we are in your hand and none can pluck us out, that we are loved by you and that you have sent your Son and you will also freely give us all things needful. You have not abandoned us and you are in control. God, remind us of this when we grow weak. We pray this in the name of Christ. Amen.